Would you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6? As you have seen, if you've had an opportunity to look in the tableau, that the subject of the family camp messages, which actually begin tonight on the assumption that those from Hillcrest who will be at the family camp will also be here tonight, so I decided to begin the series here this evening. This morning's message is a standalone message. It is not a part of the family camp series, and yet it is very relevant to that which we are going to be considering this week on the subject of living by faith. So would you listen as I read to us from John chapter 6 of Jesus feeding the 5,000. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Excuse me. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." What are we going to do? How many of us have from time to time asked that question to ourselves or maybe to our spouse? What are we going to do? We are faced with a dilemma. We are faced with a situation that we do not have a solution for. And so we look at one another and we ask the question, what are we going to do? In a sense, this is the question that Jesus asked Philip that morning when he said, "Where are we going to buy bread to feed these people?" Now that was a specific application of the more general question, what are we going to do? Jesus said, said, "Philip, look at all of these people. They need food." And in one of the other Gospels, and this, by the way, is the only one of the miracles that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels, but in one of the other Gospels, it says that these people had been there with him all day and they were hungry. And they would faint by the wayside if they were just sent away. And so Jesus looks at Philip and in effect he says, "What are we going to do?" But specifically, in the situation at hand, he asked Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" In our own lives, of course, we encounter these situations that cause us to ask, what are we going to do? How are we going to get the money to pay for this? 3 months after moving into a new house with a rather hefty mortgage, you lose your job, and so you come home and you say to your wife, "What are we going to do?" All of us encounter situations. I think of a friend of ours, a young man who in his early 30s, in fact, I think he was specifically 31, when his wife died of cancer, leaving him with a 4-year-old daughter and a 2-year-old son. And I remember thinking, what is Danny going to do? Oftentimes we encounter these situations. Now, sometimes they're very serious situations, such as our friend Danny's loss of his wife and leaving him with these 2 small children to raise. Sometimes the situation is sort of passing. It was about 2.5 years ago that I was on my way for a weekend of teaching navigator staff at State College, Pennsylvania, and was flying in on Friday and was to speak to their student group that evening, a group of about 250 or 300 students. And about 2 hours before I was to speak, I discovered that I had left my Bible on the airplane. And so that raises the question, what am I going to do? I'm here not only for this service that begins in a couple of hours, but for the entire weekend that I'm to spend teaching. Now, obviously, that was a passing phenomenon. That was something from which I recovered. And my point is that there are all kinds of situations, from the very, very traumatic and life-threatening and life-changing to the somewhat just passing day-to-day situations. But the point is, we frequently encounter these situations where we ask ourselves, what are we going to do? And this is the question that Jesus asked Philip that day. And there are lessons that we can learn from this story. Not only do we marvel at the miracle that Jesus performed in feeding the 5,000, in fact, it's more than 5,000. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 14:21, he says the 5,000 men plus women and children. So there were in excess of 5,000 people that were to be fed. But I would like for us to apply this story to our own situation today, not just to marvel at the miracle that Jesus performed. That is a very legitimate response to it. But what does this say to us? How can we apply this story, this actual event that happened in real-time history, how can we learn from it and apply it to our own lives so that we can learn how we're to answer the question, what are we going to do? There are three truths that I want us to see here this morning in this passage of Scripture. The first truth is Jesus' purpose in asking the question, Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? The second truth I want us to see is the human poverty of the Philip's and, Philip and Andrew's response. The two of the disciples responded to this, and I want us to see the human response because there's a lesson that we can learn from the way that they responded to Jesus. And then thirdly, Jesus' power in resolving the dilemma. Now, I'm not one to always begin the headings of messages with the same letter or something like that. Sometimes they fall out that way and sometimes they don't. But if you want to remember the 3 points today, you can just remember purpose, poverty, and power. Jesus' purpose in asking the question, the poverty of the disciples' response, and then the power of Jesus in resolving that dilemma. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And then here is the purpose in verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. The word here that's translated test can mean to test in the sense that we think of as a teacher giving a test in a classroom, the sense of examine, as in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. In other words, test yourself and ask yourself honestly, does my life reflect the fact that I'm genuinely born again? Or it can mean to tempt in the sense of enticing a person to sin. For example, James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone, but everyone is tempted when by himself, by his own internal sinful nature. And so here the word means to entice toward one to sin. And actually, in the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, as recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, the word really could be used in both senses. Satan enticed Jesus, but God had sent Jesus into the desert to be tested. God allowed the devil to come into the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 to test Adam, and of course Adam failed the test. And God allowed Jesus to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And Jesus, of course, passed the test on our behalf. In our story here, it's the idea of testing or examining. You might say that Jesus' question was something in the nature of a midterm exam. Now, I work with university students, and more particularly with the Navigator staff who work with university students, but I'm often using illustrations or analogies from the college classroom or something like that. And so that's why I say that this question that Jesus asked of Philip was something in the nature of a midterm exam. This is not the first time that the disciples were to see Jesus work a miracle. This was not the first time that they were to see Jesus do something that was totally out of the ordinary, that was totally beyond the means of human ability to accomplish. For example, in Matthew and Luke, you read of all types of miracles that Jesus had performed prior to this time. He had healed many people. I started to go through and count the number, and I decided I was just going to give up because on one case it says he healed many people that particular night. So we have to say he healed many people. He had cast out demons from a number of people. He had raised the dead. He had caused Peter to catch that large draught of fish. You remember when he told Peter in Luke chapter 5 to go out into the deep and cast his net on the side of the boat. And Peter's response was, Lord, we fished all night. And Lord, I mean, I'm the fisherman. You were the carpenter. And at that time, I think that was probably Jesus' professional identity. They still thought of him as the carpenter from Nazareth. And you're telling me how to fish? And Peter was incredulous that Jesus would tell him to do that. And then, of course, you remember how that they caught so many fish that the boat was about to sink and pulling in the net. In John chapter 4, he turned water into wine. All of these events had occurred before the feeding of the 5,000. And by now, the disciples should have been aware of the fact that Jesus could do anything that he chose to do that was in the purpose of God. But now they should have responded, Lord, we don't have a clue how you are going to feed these people, but we know that you can do it. And so Jesus gives them this midterm exam. Now, although Jesus addresses his question specifically to Philip, there's no doubt that all the disciples were standing around sort of scratching their head and wondering, what are we going to do? Andrew, of course, after Philip, Andrew pipes up with his answer about the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. But basically, when Jesus asked the question to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these people may eat? He was asking him this question. This was the midterm exam question. Do you believe that I am able to feed these people? And this is the question that God often brings to us in the guise of circumstances that he puts into our paths. Do you believe that I am able to meet your need at this time? This is the midterm exam question that Jesus asked. But he asked it, of course, in such a way to determine whether they would resort to human resources or whether they would turn to him and say, Lord, you are able to meet these needs. In a sense, he puts the ball in their court. Now, in an academic setting, whether it's middle school, high school, collegiate setting, the primary purpose of testing, of course, is to assign a grade. The teacher has to find out, has to determine how much of the material the student has grasped, and so the teacher gives a test, and based on that, he or she assigns grades to the students. But just as importantly, it gives the teacher a means of assessing his or her instruction. I find myself in a teaching position from time to time, and most of the time I try to assign papers for the students in a seminary setting, papers that the students are to write, and then I grade those papers, and by that I determine about what they have absorbed in the class. But there have been situations, I think of a Bible school in Montana, which was seeking accreditation, and so they were very sticky about the way that we assign grades, and so I had to give exams. And it was rather discouraging because I could see how little I was imparting to the students. You know, I mean, about the second year, I thought, you know, I'm going to win this battle. I'm going to teach to the test. I know beforehand the questions that I'm going to ask the students on the test, and so when I come in my lecture notes to that particular point, I always put in the margin test question. And I would go over and over and over that material. And still they would come back with 60s and 50s and things like that. And I finally decided this is not my game. This is not for me. So it gives the teacher an opportunity to assess his or her own effectiveness, but it also gives the student an opportunity to assess how well they are doing. Now, obviously, Jesus did not need to test the disciples in order to determine how they were doing. He knew exactly. In fact, he says here, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He knew that the disciples were going to flunk the test. So the purpose in giving the test was so that they might assess themselves. He wanted them to see how they were doing in this school of faith. And so the purpose of Jesus asking Philip the question and the purpose of God putting us into difficult situations, into dilemmas in our lives where we spontaneously ask the question, what are we going to do? The purpose is that we might assess ourselves and determine whether or not we are in fact living by faith or whether we're living by our own resources and whether or not we respond to a situation in terms of whether or not I can meet this or in terms of whether or not we will say, Lord, this is beyond our ability, but we look to you, we trust in you to do this. So the purpose of the test is to allow us to see how we're doing in learning to live by faith in the power of Jesus Christ. The second truth that we see here is the human poverty that almost always comes up when we find ourselves in this kind of a situation. And this human poverty is illustrated here in the response of both Philip and Andrew. First of all, Philip says 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Now, I don't know what you think of when you read the term 200 denarii. That's not $200. A denarii was the accepted wage of a day laborer in that particular day. Now, I'm not attuned to what the minimum wage is these days. That used to be part of my responsibility with the Navigators, but I abdicated that about 10 years ago. But I think it's somewhere around $6.75 or something like that an hour. But let's suppose, just to keep it simple, that the minimum wage for a day laborer is $50 a day, about $6 an hour for an 8-hour day. 200 denarii would be $10,000. So Philip is not saying, Lord, you know, we've just got peanuts. He's saying, Lord, $10,000 would not be enough. He is incredulous. Remember, it's not just 5,000. It's 5,000 men plus the women and the children, perhaps in the neighborhood of approaching 10,000. And Philip is doing a little minute calculation, and he says, a dollar a person? That wouldn't feed them. You and I know that. I mean, suppose we were faced today with the prospect of feeding approximately 10,000 people and we had $10,000, and we'd say, that won't even begin to feed them. We can't even take them to McDonald's for that. See? And so when Philip says, Lord, 200 denarii would not be enough, he's not just talking about a little amount of money. He's talking about a considerable sum of money. And he's saying, Lord, even this, if we had this, and they didn't, but if we had this, even this would not be sufficient to feed these people. Lord, this is totally beyond us, is what he's saying. Andrew's response is worse. It's really laughable. Andrew comes and says, well, Lord, there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Well, that's an obvious question. I mean, that was apparently the meal for just that one little boy that his mother had given him. It's not 5 loaves of bread like the loaf of bread that you go to the store and buy. These are barley cakes, little small cakes. Andrew says, here's this boy. And so we have, on the one hand, we have Philip, who he envisions this unimaginable sum of money, this $10,000, and he says, Lord, this wouldn't even be enough. And then we have Andrew, on the other hand, with just one meal for one person, and he says, but what are they among so many? You see, the point is, whatever response we come up with, whatever response we can come up with, it's still an impoverished response. We see here the poverty of our response. But aren't we just like Philip and Andrew? Do not we try to figure out do not we try to answer the question, what are we going to do? And we begin to scratch our head. And if it's a financial situation, we think, where can we borrow the money? Something like that. And all kinds of situations, we try to calculate, we try to figure out a solution that does not involve God. Now, it's not that we don't want to involve God. It's just that it's part of our sinful nature to look, first of all, to ourselves and to rely upon our own ingenuity and our own human resources, and then sort of, you know, when everything else fails, then pray. When everything else fails, then we look to God. Now, obviously, many situations in our lives are what we might call normal situations that can be met with a very human response. Several years ago, we had a series of severe hailstorms in our neighborhood, and our roof was damaged so that the shingles needed to be completely replaced. And the cost of replacing those was an astronomical sum of $17,000. But we didn't have to scratch our head and say, what are we going to do? Because, you see, we had insurance. And the insurance covered all of it except for the deductible. So God often, I mean, life is filled with those kinds of situations where there is indeed what we might call a normal human response. And so I don't want you to have the impression that everything in life is a panic situation. But what I do want you to realize is that there are many times when God brings us face to face with the poverty of our own resources. To go from the big to the small, so to speak, turning from the $17,000 roof replacement, Jane and I both have a tendency to forget where we have put something, such as some important papers. Now, I can blame that on my age. I'm not sure what Jane's excuse is, but both of us have this inclination, you know? And I say that to say I cannot tell you how many times we have had to stop and pray. I said, Jane, you know, I cannot find that message I just worked on. Would you pray with me that the Lord would just lead me to think? I remember one day we have a deck on our back of our house, and I was sitting out on that deck working on a message, and the phone rang, and I put the material down on this table, this outside table, and went into the house to answer the phone. And then you know how one thing leads to another. And 2 or 3 hours later, I was looking all over my study for those notes that I just finished preparing. And I thought, what have I done with those? And so we prayed about it. And as we prayed, the Lord brought to my mind that I had been working on that message out on the deck. And I went out there, and sure enough, there were the papers. Now, that seems like a silly thing. But I give you that as an illustration to say whether it's a little thing or whether it's a big thing, God often puts us into situations where we realize we are utterly dependent upon His coming through for us, whether it's to cause us to remember where we put something, whether it's to supply for us financially, whether it's in the case of our young friend whose wife died, leaving him with these two young children. Always in the situation where we have to look to God. And these are what we might call midterm exams. So that God gives us an opportunity to assess ourselves. So whatever the situation, God is providentially arranging our circumstances to show us the poverty of our own resources. Or to help us to realize ourselves the poverty of our own resources. I remember back in college, this is of course 100 years ago or so, give or take a few, but I got my first calculus exam back and I got a 50 on it. And I want to say to you, that was a wake-up call because I'd been used to getting basically all A's with an occasional B, and it was the lowest grade in the class. And to get that was a wake-up call. I assessed my understanding, and I realized the poverty of my understanding of calculus up to that point. Now, God wants us to come face to face with the poverty of our own resources so that we might learn to trust in Him instead of ourselves. If you're being tested, it's an indication that you're growing. If you're going along and life is just commonplace and there's no conscious awareness of God, that is, of your need of God's resources in your life, then it's very likely you're not growing. But if you find yourself frequently in the situation where you are tempted to ask the question, what are we going to do? Then that's an indication that you're growing. God is pushing you along and He's giving you these occasional exams to show you where you are. The third thing I want us to see here is Jesus' power in resolving this dilemma. This is verses 10 through 14. Now, in this case, Jesus obviously performed a miracle. Jesus doesn't tell us what that miracle looked like. In other words, we have no idea how that Jesus took these five barley cakes and these two fish and broke them and began to distribute to the disciples. We simply do not know how that bread and that fish was multiplied so that they were able to feed close to 10,000 people. The Bible doesn't give us any of those details, and it's vain for us to speculate on that. All we know was He used His power to resolve an impossible dilemma. And God will use His power in our lives to resolve a dilemma. Now, God may work miracles today. I do not want to rule out those miracles. John tells us in John chapter 20 that the purpose of those miracles was to authenticate His divinity. And so God today, if He performs a miracle, and I do not rule it out, is not particularly for that. And I know from talking with missionaries that many of them testify to seeing miracles in parts of the world where the gospel is just breaking through into a largely pagan area of the world. But today, God works largely through what we call providence. Now, a miracle would be God working outside of His natural laws. Turning water into wine is obviously God working outside of His natural laws. Feeding upwards of 10,000 people with five barley cakes and two fish is obviously God working outside of His natural laws. Today, God most often works through what we call providence, and that is God arranging the circumstances that affect us so that they accomplish his purposes. For example, when I was a senior in high school, I came from a family that was reasonably poor. I knew what it was to wear hand-me-down clothes and these kinds of things. And as I was a senior in high school and facing the question of going to college, there were absolutely zero resources within my family to fund a college education. Now, there was a junior college in our town, and so I thought, well, I'll go to the junior college for 2 years and then, you know, just see what will happen at that time. During the winter of my senior year in high school, one afternoon I came home and picked up our afternoon newspaper, and buried in the middle of that paper was an item, an announcement, one column wide and about 3 or 4 inches long. And it was announcing a new program that the U.S. Navy had established whereby they would send students such as myself to civilian colleges, civilian universities, would pay for our education, and we would receive Navy training at the time, and then upon graduation, we would go on active duty to repay the government for our education. In other words, it was an alternative to the U.S. Naval Academy at Annapolis, which was maxed out and was unable to increase its enrollment. And this was the Navy's answer to that, was to set up this program, this alternative program, where we would be educated at civilian institutions. So I applied, took the examination, passed the examination, was admitted to the program, and received a full scholarship, a full university education, courtesy of the U.S. government. Now, why did I happen to see that small article announcing that program? I mean, for one thing, how often does a high school boy pick up the newspaper? And secondly, why would my eye happen to fall upon that article buried in the middle of the paper? You see, God was providentially arranging the circumstances so that his will, that is, his provision of a college education for me would be met through that situation. That's what we call God's providence at work. And so providence is God's directing ordinary circumstances, the ordinary actions of people and so forth to accomplish his purposes. And when we ask the question today, what are we going to do? As God responds to that, he often, in fact, I would say he most often answers that through some rather ordinary circumstances. But whether it's a miracle or whether it's God working through ordinary circumstances, in both occasions, it's from God. You remember that in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people that God had fed them miraculously for 40 years by this manna that God dropped from the skies every day, which they went out and gathered in the morning. That was a miraculous provision. But then Moses said to them, when you come into the land where there's ordinary provision, where, you know, there's going to be this fruitful land and your farms are going to prosper and your cattle raising is going to prosper. And then he said, don't forget, when you're in that situation, that you say to yourself, my hands and my power have gotten me this wealth. But remember, it is the Lord your God who has enabled you to be successful in your farming and in your cattle raising. In other words, Moses is saying, for 40 years, God worked a miracle. Now God is going to begin to meet your needs through his providential circumstances, through richness of the land, through the sending of the rain at the proper times. So we don't have to look for a miracle. But we do need to pray that God will work through his ordinary circumstances. I mentioned our friend Danny, whose wife died when he was 31. On another occasion in Danny's life and before his wife Cindy had died, Danny is a musician, and he does concerts in churches and Christian organizations and so forth. And as you might gather, that's not a well-paying profession. It's sort of dependent upon free will offerings and these kinds of things. And there was an occasion where Danny and Cindy found themselves financially broke. But at one of the concerts, someone in the audience came up to Cindy and handed her an envelope. And she put it in her purse. And when they got home, she opened the envelope. And inside of it were 20 $100 bills, $2,000. Now, was that a miracle? No. God laid it upon someone's heart to do that. God worked through ordinary circumstances, but you see, first of all, before God laid it upon that person's heart to do that, God had to prosper that person or that couple, family, financially, so that they would have the $2,000 to give. And so God's providential arrangement of circumstances doesn't just begin with the fact that somebody handed Danny and Cindy an envelope with $2,000. God's arrangement of the providential circumstances goes all the way back to where he is blessing the giver so that they were enabled to give, and then at the appropriate time, he lays it upon their heart to give. You see, God's provision for a college education for me goes back to when the U.S. Navy found themselves in need of additional alternative facilities to train Navy officers. And so they established this program. So God's providential circumstances don't just start at that precise point where I open the paper and see about this program. It goes all the way back to where the Navy determined that they needed such a program. God orchestrates every event in his universe to accomplish his plans. And God knows our dilemmas. God, before the foundation of the world, before God said, let there be light, God knew exactly the dilemmas that you and I would find ourselves in. And he knew exactly how he would meet those problems. But he puts us into those dilemmas so that we might ask the question, what are we going to do? And then immediately answer the question, Lord, we don't know what we're going to do, but you know. God wants us to pass the test. Now, you may be saying, as I would be saying at this time if I were sitting where you are, I fail the test so many times. It seems like every time I get into a dilemma, I stew and I fret and I'm anxious and these things, and I keep asking the question, what am I going to do? And then finally, I turn to the Lord. And you may be a bit discouraged and say, seems like I fail the test every time. Well, if you're feeling that way, I can identify with you. There's a particular area in my life where it seems like I continually fail the test, and that is it's in the test of anxiety, and particularly in air travel. Now, it has nothing to do with safety. I do not take safety for granted, but I don't get on an airplane wondering if we're going to get safely to the designation. Rather, when I get on the airplane, my anxiety stems from whether or not we're going to get there in time to catch my connecting flight. From Colorado Springs, where we live, you can't go any place just from Colorado Springs to there. You always have to go through Denver or Chicago or Dallas or Atlanta. And I cannot tell you how many times we have left Colorado Springs late, and I'm wondering, am I going to make my connection, or if Jane is with me, or are we going to make our connection? But the one that really gets me is at the baggage claim area, where I wonder, is my bag or our bags going to come through? And we've had just enough negative experiences that that's a legitimate question. Several years ago, Jane and I were invited. I was invited to speak at a missionary conference in Italy. And so we arrive in Italy, and neither of us speak a word of Italian. And sure enough, my bag was on the baggage carousel, but Jane's was not. And what do you do? What are we going to do in that situation? Last year, 2003, I had two back-to-back trips where my bag did not come through on the same flight that I or we were on. And the second one of those, I said to Jane, I have to confess that I'm an anxious person. And God is working on me. God is, you know, I'm in this class of anxiety. And God keeps giving me a test to see how I'm doing. And I said, I have to confess that I'm an anxious person. The next morning, in just the ordinary course of reading my Bible, and I was in Matthew chapter 8, and there is the account of Jesus in the boat with the disciples and the Sea of Galilee and this tremendous storm that came up. And Jesus was asleep in the boat, and the disciples were so anxious. And as I read that story, I thought, Jesus was never anxious. Now, Jesus was not asleep just simply because he was dead tired. He was asleep because he fully trusted the Lord, his Father. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 5 says, I lay down and slept, for the Lord sustains me. Jesus was never, never, never anxious. He always passed the test. Now, it's also true that Jesus is our representative and substitute in his entire life. He was not our substitute just on the cross, but from the moment of his birth, Jesus was our representative and substitute. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he lived it in our place as our representative. And as I read that story that morning, painfully conscious of my tendency to anxiety, the thought came to my mind, Jesus was asleep in that boat for me. When Jesus had this occasion where I would have been very anxious, just like the disciples, Jesus was not anxious. Jesus passed the test. And everything that Jesus did for you and for me. He did it as our representative. And the thought came to me that morning, this. It was as if God the Holy Spirit was saying to me, Jerry, I know that you're anxious. But there was one who represented you who was not anxious. He passed the test. He passed it in your place. And so I'm not holding your anxiety against you. Now, we're going to work on this. We're going to continue to work on this. I'm not just going to leave you to live the rest of your life in anxiety. We're going to work on this. But meanwhile, I want you to know that in your standing before me, you are not anxious because Jesus was asleep in the boat. Dear friends, most of us, from time to time, fail that test. We come to the situation and we ask the question, what are we going to do? And immediately we become anxious. And then we feel guilty. We say, the scripture says, do not be anxious about anything. I've broken that commandment. Just remember, Jesus passed the test. Jesus got an A. And he gives you that A. So we pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this account. It's a story, Lord, but it's a real story. It's a part of history. Jesus, your Son, actually did feed these people. And because of this, we know that you will indeed meet our needs. We acknowledge, Father, that oftentimes we ask ourselves, what are we going to do? And our first tendency is to try to figure out how we can respond to this need out of our own resources. And Father, I pray that you would enable us to look to you and to realize that we do not need to figure out how you're going to meet our need, but that you are able and loving and kind, and you will do this. So Father, I pray today that you would enable us to look to you to solve the dilemmas in our lives. And then, Father, those times when we do fail the test, that we might look to Jesus and see that he is our substitute, that he not only died, but he lived in our place. And all that he did, we get the credit for it. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.